Father, this morning we exalt the name of the Lord Jesus, whom you have raised to your right hand, under whose feet you have placed all things, and by whose decree you have determined that the day will come when every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We remember his promise that your Spirit would be our teacher, and we pray today that as we look into your word, that indeed you will minister to us of truth and life and light. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Galatians, the 6th chapter. If you didn't bring one, you'll find one in the pew. Galatians chapter 6. And as you turn, I'll simply remind you and inform those who may be visitors for the first time that we have been a year on this epistle. We move at a glacial pace. Our task and desire is to open up the truth of the Word and let the Lord speak to us by His Holy Spirit from these pages, that we might feed on it, that it might instruct us, provide light for our path. That as St. Paul says, that the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And today we can believe that all of those things will be accomplished in our midst. There'll be things for which the proper response will be belief, doctrine. There will be things that I have no doubt will be reproving to us, perhaps our attitudes, or things that we have done or failed to do. The word will be to us as a correction, because the Lord seeks not only to point out that which is out of harmony with his will, but to restore us and bring us back to himself. It also will provide us with much instruction on holy living. Now we come to the end of the book. St. Paul has said now all of the major things he wants to say. The major topics that formed the impetus for the writing of this letter have now been announced and expounded and set forth. And one has the feeling now in these concluding verses of chapter 6 that we are moving towards the end. And it's almost as though the apostle says to himself, there's a lot of scattered thoughts that I want to set down at this point. And the passage that we will be looking at today is the 6th chapter, beginning with the 6th verse through the 10th verse. And as you hear this and as you read it, you might think, well, these are unrelated thoughts. And in one sense, they are. But a more careful look at this passage will reveal an inner unity that I want to see if I can bring out. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, this passage finds a central focus in verse 7. In verse 7, we have a kind of preamble which includes a command and a statement. And then we have the statement of the principle itself. The command, do not be deceived. The statement, God is not mocked. The principle, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, I want us to begin this exposition by looking at verse 7 and studying it with some care, because this opens to us a great area of understanding in terms of the whole of the Scripture. This principle that is succinctly stated in the 7th verse of the 6th chapter of Galatians is a universal principle. One can see it not only in the moral and the spiritual, but in the natural realm as well. It begins, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. The reason the Apostle Paul says that is because humankind, you and me, are very liable to deception. It's very easy for us to be deceived, partly because we are so adept at self-deception. Now, I mean this in no cynical way. I mean it as a very practical matter. Have you never discovered about yourself that if you want to do something, you can find a reason for it, or you can invent one? If you want to avoid something, you can also find a reason for avoiding it, or you can invent a reason. You see, we have the capacity to rationalize our behavior. That is, to give a reason for what we want to do. It seems important to human beings to have some kind of reason, however specious it is. And we are very good at weaving webs of self-deceit. We can talk ourselves into almost anything. That's a fact. This phenomenon has been studied by psychologists, and it's very interesting reading. The ability that a human being has to talk himself into almost anything. Have you ever discovered that it is possible to lie long enough about something until you believe it? You can know it's not the truth, but there comes a point when you've said it so often, you believe it. You see, that's a peculiar capacity we have for self-deception. We have the ability to cloud our own mind and get to the point where we are unaware that that's what we've done. We can stir up the dust, as a British philosopher once said, and then complain because we cannot see. We're also subject to deception by our environment around. In this town, we live fairly close to an institution known as Madison Avenue. And some of the parishioners of this church work on Madison Avenue. And I am sure the advertising industry is a worthy one, generally, and that it performs a good function. But I am also very aware of how much deception is involved in the advertising industry. Because our advertisers seek to create needs where there may not be one, just so they can sell their products. They seek to create the feeling that you must have this, or you must wash your hair with that shampoo, or you must have this particular thing, otherwise you will not be able to stop the ravages of time, and you will lose your appeal, become ugly. You've got to eat this particular food or that particular brand of things. You know what I'm talking about. We don't sell cars, we sell images. And so you'll see an advertisement in a magazine of a beautiful new automobile, but that isn't really the thing. Draped across the automobile is a lovely lady, you see, because we have to drench everything with sexual innuendo, you see, in order to make you think this is absolutely the last word. And there is so much of that that we are subject to deceit. And being deceived is a very common state of affairs. Then add to that the fact that the enemy of our souls, the evil one, is described as the great liar. Jesus said he's the father of all lies. In Revelation chapter 12, he is described as the deceiver. And it is very easy for us to become deceived. Now, remember, a person who is deceived does not think he is deceived. That's a part of it. You see, a person who knows he's deceived isn't deceived. A person who really is deceived doesn't think he is, because he has bought the lie. And he acts as though it's truth. And that's deception. So you see, Paul begins this passage by saying to us, do not be deceived. It's going to be important for you to look at this matter with your eyes wide open, with your minds alert. You've got to peel off the layers of deception, if that's necessary, to get to bedrock. God wants to deal with us on the basis of truth, not lies. He wants to deal with us on the basis of light and not darkness. And so he says, do not be deceived. Why? For God is not mocked. One of the elementary things that a person has to learn if you're going to walk with God is you can't walk in darkness and walk in truth at the same time. St. John said it perfectly. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. You can't do that. This means that we need to walk in openness before the Lord. One of our great problems is that sin produces in us the desire to cover up, to hide it, not to bring it out into the light, you see. And the word confess is a Latin word that means to say along together with. The scripture is very clear on this. If we confess our sins, God is gracious enough to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says, if we confess. It doesn't say that all sin is automatically forgiven. It says there is something we must do. We must acknowledge it. Confession means to say along together with. God says, that's wrong. And when we say, oh Lord, I was just tired. I'd had a hard day. Have you ever heard that kind of thing? Have you ever said it? You see, our tendency once again is not to face the truth about ourselves, but rather to cover it over, to excuse ourselves. We are masters at that. And because of that, you see, we deceive ourselves and we make a mockery of God. Remember, God cannot be mocked. We began our service with the prayer to a God before whom all hearts are open and all desires known and no secrets are hid. We cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. Just can't do it. So if you're ever going to deal with God, you got to move out of the shadows. You got to move onto the territory where truth prevails. You've got to say what's true about yourself, even though it may be painful. It's like Alcoholics Anonymous. What do they say? You can't do a thing for an alcoholic as long as they're defending themselves and excusing themselves. They've got to come to the point where they say, I am an alcoholic. They've got to acknowledge their need. Otherwise, you can't do a thing with them because they're not dealing in truth. And that's very important for us to learn in our relationship with the Lord. If we deal with God at all, we deal not in the realm of lies and deception, but in the realm of truth. Then comes a statement of the principle that we will be looking at this morning. It's this: for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I believe that this is a universal principle, that it's manifested in the natural order in many ways. There is a connection between what a person sows and what he reaps. It is true in agriculture. It is true in the natural order. Now, I had three courses in science in my academic preparation. One of them was a course in biology. And I don't remember much about the course except the first lesson, the first lecture, was a lecture on the principle of uniformity. Some time later, I took a course in chemistry. I hated chemistry. I remember nothing whatever about it except the first talk. The first talk was about the principle of uniformity. I took a course in geology. Now, I rather like that. I don't remember much of it except the first lesson. It was a lecture on the principle of uniformity. You see, science, in order to be possible, acts on the assumption of what is called the principle of uniformity. And that is that things happen in an orderly and repeated fashion. Let me see if I can illustrate. That if today we notice that when rain falls in a heavy way, that the earth can be eroded by heavy rains, the assumption is that that was also true 3 million years ago. You see, it's true now and it was true then. And that you can operate on the fact that the same causes will produce the same effects. So that when a scientist comes up with some formula that he says is true and that he's proven something, well then other scientists, if it's of consequence, other scientists go through the same experiment. And the assumption is that if he's right, then they will be able to verify it because doing exactly the same things in the same way will produce the same results. You see, science depends on that. If that were not possible, if everything happened in a chaotic way and there were no uniformity to the way things occur, you would not be able to come up with any scientific laws. Now, laws, remember, do not make things happen. Laws are human summaries of observations. For a very long time, we had the idea that the law of gravity was absolutely impregnable and inviolable. That law said that whatever goes up must come down. Well, now we know if you go up high enough, you can stay there. And if you keep going farther than that, you never stop. So you see, it isn't absolutely true that what goes up must come down anymore. But when we talk about what I would want to call this morning the law of sowing and reaping, that, I believe, brooks of no exceptions. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I want to go back to the Old Testament. Let's look at this principle stated not only here, but in a number of places. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22 is the first one. This is part of the word of the Lord to Noah after he came out of the ark. The Lord's promise, verse 21, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Here is a promise of the Lord God that there will be regularity in the natural order, that there will be a definite sequence of events, that spring will precede summer, which will precede fall, which will precede winter in this particular part of the world. In other parts of the world, you have a rainy season, followed by a dry season, followed by a rainy season, and so forth. But there is a sequence of seasons. There is a sequence of day and night. You don't have 2 days pushed together. Now, you can work all night and try to make it into 2 days, but it doesn't work, not for long. Because, you see, God has established an order in the universe that remains inviolable. It's part of his promise. I'm thinking of another statement of this same principle that appears in the fourth chapter of Job. The same principle, but stated in another way. This is an observation of Job. Verse 8, chapter 4. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You see, that's a statement of a law. It was an observation on the part of the writer. If you sow iniquity and sin and evil, well, then that's exactly what you're going to reap. Now, remember this, God has set an inexorable connection between what you sow and what you reap. And we think so often in part of our self-deception and our mockery of God that we can beat it. We think that we can break the link that God has made between that which is sown and that which is reaped. But the observation of the writer of this chapter of Job says, my observation is those who sow evil will reap evil. And those who sow trouble will reap trouble. You see, what you sow is what you get. If you sow barley, you're not going to get bananas. If you sow wheat, you're not going to get apples. Wheat produces wheat, and barley produces barley. There's a connection on both sides. What you sow is what you reap. And that is true not only in nature, it's true in the spiritual realm and in the moral realm. And we need to hear that. You can't sow evil and reap righteousness. Can't do it. But we're coming to that. Believe me, it gets worse before it gets better. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. You'll observe this same principle is stated in the law. It is stated in the poetry of the Old Testament. And it is also stated in the prophets. Chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord is speaking of his people, and he says, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. If you look at the context, you find this is a judgment upon them. Verse 1 of that chapter says, set the trumpet to your lips, the Lord says, for a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have broken my covenant and transgressed my law. You see, they have sown evil. That's what they've done. And the Lord said, there's a vulture over my house. You know, there are people who somehow think that, you know, if it's the church, it's all right. That somehow we're God's people. We can get away with it. I mean, he'll be a little more lenient on us. And that's not true. If anything, it's the other way around. The more we know, the more grace we have experienced, the more God expects from us. And he said to them, there's a vulture over my house. No, a vulture is a bird of prey. You know, they're birds who wait around until something dies and then they seize the carcass and tear it to pieces. And what the Lord is saying, whenever you and I transgress And when we walk against his covenant, that we are sowing evil, and there's a vulture over our house, a vulture waiting to consume that which is the consequence. Evil produces corruption, and corruption is a delight to the vulture. Can't escape it, people. This is the word of the Lord. You find also the same principle in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The principle of sowing and reaping. Verse 6. St. Paul says, the point is this. This is lest we miss it, right? The point is this. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You see, it not only teaches us that the same thing that is sown is what is reaped, but it also tells us that the degree of the harvest depends upon the degree of the sowing. If you sow a little seed, well, then you'll receive a little harvest. If you sow much seed, then you will receive a greater harvest. There's a connection. He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Now this then is the principle. In this passage, the Apostle Paul applies it in three different ways, and I want us to look at all three of them. The first way he applies it is found in verse 6, the verse before the statement of this principle. To him who is taught the word, share all good things with him who teaches. Here, a principle is being laid down that those who minister the word of God are to be supported by those who receive the ministry. Sometimes people are rather embarrassed by this, and yet it's a biblical principle throughout. I'm going to show you that this idea, again, this isn't the only place where it comes up. There's a number of places. That God's plan is that those who minister the word, who are called by him to minister the word, should be supported by those who receive the ministry. And that is a very important thing for us to consider. I have a brother-in-law who has been a pastor of the same church for, I guess, more than 30 years. There was a time in that church many years ago when he had to have a full-time job. It's not because the people couldn't have supported him. It's just because they didn't. And I remember one conversation I had with him. I said, well, I don't think that's right. I just don't think that's right. And I said to him, I think you need to challenge your congregation right at this point. If they expect the blessing of the Lord upon them, then they need to fulfill what the Lord requires of them. Remember, this is not that they couldn't do it, it's that they wouldn't do it or didn't do it. It had been a little place for a long time and they'd never done much of anything and so they weren't going to change. And there are congregations who presume on clergy in this way, and that is a wicked thing in the sight of God. I mean a wicked thing. There's a lot to be said about this. Look at several passages, if you will. Look at Luke chapter 10. This is the chapter in which Jesus sends the 70 out two by two. He tells them to go out. He says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into the harvest. He tells them to go out. He says, don't carry any purse or any bag or any sandals. He says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And he said, if the Son of Peace is there, then your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, then it shall return to you. He says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. For the laborer deserves his wages. Jesus was aware of the fact that those who labor in the kingdom of God have a right to be supported by those who are ministered unto. I think that is the will of the Lord. And I think it's very important for congregations to ask themselves whether or not they are fulfilling that responsibility. Most clergy, I believe, are underpaid. Vastly underpaid compared to others within their congregation. If you think of the education that they have had to go through and the rest of it. Most clergy, I think, are underpaid. And I think if you are a person on any official board in your church, one of your solemn responsibilities is to find out whether or not that which is given to your priest or your minister could be judged as fair and equitable, given the environment in which you live and the times in which we live. That is important. And the Lord says it's important. Now, turn over still a little bit more. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks about his service for the Lord. He says, do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Now, you may not think that's a terribly flattering analogy. But the point the apostle is making is that even in the natural order, you recognize that the ox who treads out the grain can have some of the grain. And you don't muzzle him, make it impossible for him to receive that. Then Paul goes on and says in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? Don't miss the point. Of course, this can be abused. It can be abused in two ways, at least. It can be abused by the minister. I sometimes have heard people being criticized that they went into the ministry for the money in it. That is something that's incomprehensible to me. But anyway, they've had that idea. And there may be some to whom that is a fit description. There may be. There may be people who have acted in ways that are not right in the sight of God. There may be people who have heaped up vast fortunes to themselves in the ministry. And that, of course, is an abuse. But that doesn't change the fundamental principle one bit. It also can be abused, again, by the congregation, who can seek to get as much out of a person as they possibly can for as little as they possibly can. In fact, I am sorry to say, many vestries have exactly that idea. It's not how can we do the most possible, but how can we do the least possible and get away with it. Thanks be to God, that is not our problem at St. Paul's. Our vestry has never taken that position. They have never tried to get by with the very least you could possibly get by. They've tried to do as much as they could possibly do. And I believe that's honoring to the Lord, and I believe the Lord honors that attitude. And I think the Lord is not pleased when a vestry or a church council or those who have charge of such things set themselves to try to get as much as they can possibly get for as little as possible. The ministry is a profession, if you want to call it one, in which most people live in genteel poverty. That's true. And some people say, well, but that's becoming to a servant of the Lord. And they try to rationalize it that way. You see, well, that's what goes along with your profession. And I don't think that's necessarily true. It seems to me that the Lord is saying that we can expect, I would think, to live roughly at the level of the people who are part of the congregation. I just want to say this. I didn't invent this idea. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Remember, we reap what we sow. And that is applied very, very practically in this passage. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. It's interesting that it doesn't say pay him. It doesn't say pay him. It says share. And the word is the same root word that from which we get the word fellowship. It's koinonia. It means that there is such a reciprocal relationship in the body of Christ that those who minister among the body and to it, that those who are ministered unto share with those people that which they have. And such an attitude is pleasing and honoring to the Lord. Now, the second application of this principle is found in verse 8. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We're talking about the law of sowing and reaping, and that what a person sows is what he will get when he reaps. And remember, there will be a harvest. It seems to suggest here that there's two fields, one described as the flesh, the other described as the Spirit. And there's two kinds of seed. Let the seed be thought of as evil thoughts or evil deeds, or good thoughts and good deeds. And understand that if we sow to the flesh, that what that will produce in us is corruption. Let me come at it this way. You know, if you feed on pornography, if you read that kind of book, if you relish that kind of thing, that will produce moral corruption in you. You can't feed on that kind of diet and produce righteousness. You see, holiness is a harvest. It's not a seed, it's a harvest. And in order to reap that kind of harvest requires that you sow that kind of fruit. If you feed on that which is unclean, it defiles you, and it will inevitably affect the kind of life you live. Now remember, you can't beat God on this one. There's a lot of things a person can do in secret, thinking nobody knows, and think, therefore, that you can get away with it. But we can't. We can't, because God has set up a connection between that which we sow and that which we reap. And when we take into ourselves and ingest that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, then that's what it produces, is corruption in our own life. And that's not what people want, but that's what happens. Someone said, you sow a thought and you reap an act. You sow an act and you reap a habit. You sow a habit and you reap a character. You sow a character and you reap a destiny. And I think it's true. That's good biblical teaching. Sin or righteousness begins in the mind. We dwell on it, elaborate it, and it produces the act. And that's why Jesus must become sovereign in our minds. As the apostle says, think that which is good and true and right and just. And that produces in us the fruits of righteousness. You see, what we sow, if we sow to the flesh, it will produce corruption and death. If we sow to the Spirit, what does that mean? That means that which we do, we intentionally do to honor the Lord and to serve people in His name and by His Spirit. I've sometimes wondered what would happen if this congregation for 24 hours were to say to themselves, I'm going to take that phrase about sowing and reaping, for whatever a man sows, that will he reap. And I'm going to try to emblazon that on my mind for one day. And I'm going to think of everything that I do in reference to that principle and ask myself before I say this word to my child or before I do this thing, am I sowing that which will produce the harvest I want? Am I sowing in anger? Am I sowing in jealousy? Am I sowing in bitterness and resentment? If I am, it will produce death on the other side. And you can't avoid it. Am I sowing that which is right and good and joyful and peaceful and loving and thoughtful? If I am, what that will produce will endure. Such a simple principle, isn't it? The third way in which this principle is exhibited is in verse 9. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. This speaks of the whole matter of perseverance. You know, it's very easy to fall by the wayside. St. Augustine said, the test of the Christian life is not how you start out, it's how you end. He said the test of the Christian life is seen in the grace of endurance, the ability to stay with it. There is so much to discourage us along the way. One of the reasons we get discouraged is because there's a long time between the sowing and the harvest, lots of times. Particularly is this true for clergy. Because you see, we don't see immediately the fruit of our labors. Sometimes for years we don't see the fruit of our labors. I'm thinking of Ednaram Judson, who went to India and labored there for 20 years without a single convert for 20 years. And died seeing only a little tiny fruit for a lifetime of effort. But shortly after his death began a sovereign move of God that could not and would not have taken place had it not been for his faithfulness. He didn't see the harvest, but it came. And it's easy in that kind of situation to become very discouraged, just to become weary in well-doing, to quit. And the Lord says, no, don't be weary in well-doing, because I promise you, in due season you will reap if you faint not. So you see, the word comes to us this morning as a warning, as a challenge, as a word of encouragement. Keep on. Keep on keeping on. Stay with it. If you're pondering laying down something that's been difficult in your life, some ministry that you feel God has called you to, but it's just too hard, then hear this as a word of encouragement. Stick with it. The promise is that we shall reap in due season if we do not faint. The whole thing comes together in verse 10. So then, the apostle says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everybody. Let us sow seeds that will produce happiness and life and joy in people. Not misery, not sadness, not depression. Let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Somebody said, charity begins at home. And that's true in our own homes. It's also true in the body of the church. But it doesn't end there. You can go out beyond the body of the church and minister grace and love to those who are beyond it. Okay, let the Lord then seal to our minds and hearts the principle of sowing and reaping. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Father, let your word be to us this morning whatever we need to hear. Encouragement, rebuke, correction, or instruction. And give us the grace to apply it in a way that will be productive of life and light in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.